Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word.
My friends, I wish that we had the time to go back to the passages that I've referred to in Isaiah, chapter 13, verse 6 following, and chapter 10, verse 16 following, and other places in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, chapter 30, verse 27, even chapter 33, which helps us understand what the day of the Lord meant from Old Testament prophecy. But our Lord, during his ministry, if you want to read Matthew chapter 24, first of all, I would read Mark chapter 13 and Luke 21, which will help you from a study of those chapters to understand the more difficult chapter, namely Matthew chapter 24. But the Lord said he would give signs that would come prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the sign would be when you see the army surrounding the city, Luke chapter 21. And it'll be in this generation, he said, when this day of the Lord of judgment will come upon the wicked nation. And so those who respected what Jesus taught concerning the sign and the time element and fled the city of Jerusalem. After all, the sermon here that we're studying in Acts 2 was being preached in Jerusalem. Those who respected what Jesus taught and obeyed him and fled the city, they were saved. Now we know that in other passages, to call upon the name of the Lord, like Romans 10 and Acts chapter 22, means to call upon the Lord to save us by faith at the point of being immersed into the death of Christ. But here from this context, the deliverance and the salvation from the day of the Lord had reference to the judgment upon a wicked nation. Now then, let's start in verse 22. Here's where the sermon starts. We need to study the book of Acts over and over again to learn about apostolic preaching and how to reproduce it today. If 3,000 people were convicted of their unbelief and unrighteousness, as we find here in Acts chapter 2, we need to analyze this sermon, this powerful sermon proclaimed under the Spirit influence and directed apostles of Christ, because we want to learn how to so speak today so that people will respond to the Lord. We need to study Acts 2 and all the other references to learn about the establishment of the New Testament church. We want to learn about the law of pardon and the gift, as we've just studied, of the Holy Spirit. We want to see how that the early disciples glorified God in the church. And so here, beginning in verse 22, we have the beginning of the sermon that the Apostle Peter starts the sermon that he is going to proclaim, beginning in verse 22. Now, a lot of unusual things happen by way of introduction, as we've studied up to this point. But now he is getting to the very issue and the very topic of Jesus and him crucified. So, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel," Peter speaking to this vast audience, "listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Now, he doesn't make any additional comment upon the life of our Lord and the miracles that were wrought through him to prove his deity. You remember the last portion of the book of John says, "The Lord performed many other signs which are not even written in this book, but these are written that you might believe." Sometimes people say today, well, we need miracles in order to make believers out of unbelievers. And we can say, that's exactly right. Let's open the Bible and read the Gospel of John. Read about the seven great signs that the book of John records for us. And take all of those miracles, particularly the miracle of the resurrection of Christ, and believe what is written there and be made a believer. That doesn't mean we need some new sign today. Believe what has been recorded here by the inspired apostles of Christ that tell us about Jesus' life. Nicodemus said, as we read in John 3, he said, "Rabbi, no one could do the signs that you've done except God be with him." So Peter just makes the statement. He said Jesus was attested to you. In other words, he was one who was exhibited or accredited by God unto you. How did God do that? With miraculous gifts and wonders. That's the effect of miracles and signs. Here was something that signified the fact that here was the unique, only begotten Son of God. And God performed all of these things through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now he continues. This man, verse 23, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's impossible, it seems to me, for us to recognize what this statement meant to this devout Jewish audience. They had not understood, as we'll study from Acts chapter 3, that the Old Testament had predicted that the Messiah to come would be rejected, he would suffer and die and be raised again. They did not understand the prophecies found in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16 concerning Jesus. They thought that the Lord would be the kind of Messiah that would restore the kingdom in a literal, nationalistic, material way as it was in the days of David and Solomon. And they failed to understand that Jesus was to set up a redemptive and spiritual kingdom. And so he said, I want you to know that God can foreknow events without forcing men to do what they choose to do. Now, we learn that over and over again from our study of the Old Testament. We are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. That doesn't mean that we were forced to become the chosen people of God. We, of our own volition, on the basis of our faith, have chosen to become sons and daughters of God. But God, in his foreknowledge, Romans 8, verse 28 following, was able to see what choice we would make. That's the only way, good people, we can understand prophecy in the Old Testament. Here is God's foreknowledge. He was able to see certain events and certain choices that people would make. And here are the prophecies given in the Old Testament, and then we see the fulfillment of them. And so God, in his foreknowledge, knew that his son would suffer and die upon the cross. He knew when he would die, where he would die, the means of his death. He would be raised up on a Roman cross, and there he would suffer the agonizing death as though he were a criminal. We know that he became our atoning sacrifice through that death. But God, in his foreknowledge, saw all of that. Now notice here, it was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Our God had predetermined that a sacrifice had to be made for our sins. That sacrifice would be our Lord. He would offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. We've got a lot of passages that so affirm that Jesus has become our sin offering and our sin sacrifice. And all of this was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now he tells the audience, you have brought about what God had predetermined and in his foreknowledge decreed that it should be, but you chose to do it. And you chose to do it inasmuch as calling upon the Roman government, that is, through godless men, to put him to death. Now then, beginning in the very next verse, he introduces the resurrection of Christ. And this becomes the basis of the sermon that we're about to analyze here in Acts 2. Notice verse 24. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in power. Now then, they have heard the Apostle Peter affirm that Jesus was raised by the Lord. Now then, they have to have proof. And there are three points that we want to look in this sermon that prove that God had raised Jesus from the dead. Now we're learning what apostolic preaching consists of. They didn't just make a statement and then some sort of subjective approach and say, we feel this way about it, and our emotions tell us that these things are true. Oh no, it took objective testimony. It's going to take proof to convince the audience that God had raised him from the dead. All right, the very next verse gives us the first proof that God raised his son from the dead. We have the testimony of the prophet David. The audience here in Acts 2 believed that David was a prophet of God. They believed what he had written in the Old Testament. And now then they were to understand for the first time what David meant when he wrote as he did in what we know of as the 16th Psalm. So notice, David says of him, "I was always beholding the Lord in my presence." This is a messianic prophecy which has reference to Jesus. "For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken." Therefore, here's the attitude that Jesus had before the cross, before his death. "My heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also would abide in hope." Jesus had perfect conviction and confidence that his body would be raised again on the third day. During the ministry of the Lord, Jesus had predicted. We have some 8 references in the Gospels where the Lord predicted that he would be raised on or after the third day. And so he had confident expectation as he approached the death and the purpose of his atoning sacrifice on the cross. He knew that God would validate the design and purpose of that death by raising him on the first day of the week. And so with confidence, with hope, he said, "I will look forward to that event." Now notice, because here's his hope, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades." Hades is the unseen realm where the spirit of man goes, where the spirit of Jesus went at the point of death. And the Spirit of our Lord did not reside in the unseen or the Hadean realm. He stayed there during the time that his body was in the tomb. And so David had predicted that his soul would not be abandoned to Hades, nor would God allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. In other words, his body would not remain in the tomb and decay as other bodies have decayed. So he was confident, as David had predicted here in the 16th Psalm, that the resurrection would occur on the third day. Notice, "Thou hast made known to me the way of life, and thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." We learn about the confident attitude, the joyful disposition that our Lord had, even in the midst of agony and pain and suffering, as he approached his death on the cross. Now here's Peter's application of the 16th Psalm that he's just quoted. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David, if you study the Old Testament, was one of the few people buried inside the walled city of Jerusalem. Perhaps Peter pointed toward his tomb. He said, "David, the patriarch of God, died and was buried." He's not talking about where his spirit went at the point of death. He's talking about his body. "And so because he was a prophet," that is David, "and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne," and one would have to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 14, to understand that here is a place where God had promised David that one of his descendants would be raised up to sit upon his throne. "He looked ahead and spoke," that is David, "of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again." So his first point in his sermon to prove the resurrection of our Lord was the testimony of David. The audience believed in the book of Psalms. They just had to be shown the meaning of what David said in the 16th Psalm. David predicted the resurrection of Christ. Now, point number 2 in the sermon, verse 32. "God raised Jesus up again, to which we are all witnesses." Now think about it. Here are 12 apostles, 12 competent, reliable, trustworthy men. No one in the first century was able to gainsay are to speak against and to prove that the apostles were false or lying witnesses. We're going to study in the future from Acts chapter 4 and 5 that the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin court, and they tried to intimidate the apostles. They tried to threaten them in every way. They said, we will not allow you to teach or preach in the name of Jesus. Peter said, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. After they were intimidated by the Sanhedrin council, Acts chapter 5 records for us that they were beaten with 39 stripes. What did they do after they were dismissed from the Sanhedrin council? Why, they thanked God that they were able to suffer reproach for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went right back into the temple area, and there they were daily teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so no one was able to show that the apostles were false witnesses. They were reliable, trustworthy men who had firsthand information about Jesus. We've already studied from Acts 1 where the Lord spent a portion of 40 days with the apostles, and he was convincing them that he had been raised from the dead. He said, here's my body, handle it, look upon me, listen to me. And so the apostles had firsthand information with regard to what happened to our Lord. And you have 12 in number. You have a sufficient number of witnesses, reliable, competent, trustworthy people who had firsthand information. You have a sufficient number of them. If 12 are not enough witnesses in this regard, read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul said in the mid-50s of the first century, our Lord appeared after his resurrection to 500 brethren at once, the majority of whom are yet alive. Paul said, why, there are nearly 500, even at this point, still alive, who saw Jesus at one time after his resurrection. And so we have historical, documented witnesses. That's the reason we believe today. We can trust in the reliability of these competent first century witnesses. We, of course, were not permitted to have seen the risen Lord, but these people did. That's how we believe in any kind of history. We look at the reliability of those who were eyewitnesses during that period of time. And so the apostles are witnesses, and that had a strong impact upon this audience. But now notice the sending of the Spirit, verse 33, was the third great point in Peter's sermon. Therefore, having been exalted, our Lord Jesus, to the right hand of God, that is the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now Peter goes back to the sending by Jesus from the Father's right hand, the Holy Spirit, on this day. You remember, immediately after the Holy Spirit was sent forth, the Spirit empowered the apostles to speak in all of the foreign languages of the people present on that occasion. He said, where did we get this Holy Spirit to empower us today? Why, he said, we got it because Jesus poured forth the Spirit today. Well, this proved that Jesus had to have been raised from the dead. Only one exalted at the right-hand side of the Father was able to send or pour forth the Spirit, which had already occurred on this occasion, and they had seen the empowering gift of tongues and languages from the Holy Spirit of God. Well, what did that prove? Well, that proved that Jesus had been raised. And so that's the purpose of his reminding them of Jesus at the right-hand side of the Father, not still in the tomb somewhere, but having been raised and now ascended and glorified on high, he hath poured forth the Holy Spirit. Now notice the effect of these three great points in the sermon. For it was not David who ascended into heaven bodily, but he himself says, he quotes another psalm, Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, the Father said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. When would the Lord start to rule and reign at the right-hand side of the Father? Well, after he ascended bodily back to heaven. And he sat down on David's throne, as we've already read here, to sit upon his throne, verse 30, David's throne, which was God's throne, ruling and reigning as a priestly king. Read all of Psalm 110 when you go back to that chapter. and get the entire context. What kind of king is Jesus? A priestly king. That proves the redemptive spiritual nature of his kingdom. He's head over all authority, power, dominion, and power that exists. We'll see that when we get to Acts chapter 4 and the confidence that the apostles and others had in the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prince over all the rulers of the earth. But he also rules over us through the scepter of righteousness, his word, those of us who are in the redemptive kingdom of God. And so the Lord is ruling again today and will continue to do so until the end comes, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, ruling in the midst of his enemies. Now then, here's the conclusion of the sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, know for sure, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Here's the concluding exhortation of this marvelous sermon. It's just simply marvelous and beautiful to see that the Word of God was preached, the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection was preached, and now they're made believers. Know for certain, for sure, that this Jesus, the one whom you crucified, is now both Lord and Christ. Now, the response to the lesson is stated in verse 37. They were pierced to the heart. They had understood, they were smitten in their conscience. To be a murderer is a terrible sin, but how must they have felt to have murdered the Son of God as they did? Didn't understand. Peter later say, I know that in ignorance you did it, Acts chapter 3, verse 17. But they murdered the Son of God, and they're convicted of the nature of their sin of unbelief, their sin of unrighteousness, and God's just judgment that would come upon them because of this. And so they said, what can we do? What is there possible, anything that God might enable us to do? And now here's Peter's response. Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. The word in is a little word in the original language which literally means on the basis of or resting upon. Notice Peter is saying, you will renovate your thinking, your mind, which is repentance, and you will be immersed into the death of Christ, resting upon your faith in Jesus Christ. See, that's verse 36. Knowing for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And so you repent and be immersed on the basis of or resting upon your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Christ. And do this unto or for the remission of your sins. This version says, for the forgiveness of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's observe just for a moment the meaning of the word for the forgiveness of sins. This little word for is used about 1,700 times in our New Testament. It's a little word, E-I-S, in the original Greek language, which as ace, as this word is used, always means unto or with a view to. It never looks back. It looks unto or with a view to. Now, there are no exceptions at all with regard to how this word is used some 1,700 times in our New Testament. You can see from the context that they were to repent and be immersed unto or with a view to the forgiveness of sins. Our Lord used the same expression when he instituted the Lord's Supper, as recorded by Matthew in chapter 26, verse 28. Jesus took the fruit of the vine and he said, this is my blood. The Lord had this in a container. And he said, this is my blood, will bring to your remembrance my blood, which is shed for many for or unto the remission of sins. You have exactly the same wording in Matthew 26, 28 that you have here in Acts 2 and verse 38. So for whatever purpose Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross, that's the design and purpose of our repenting and being immersed into the death of Christ. So look very, very carefully at the meaning of the text. Look very carefully at the meaning of the word, this little word for. It can never mean because of. It means with a view to or unto. And so they, as believers, were to repent and be immersed into the death of Christ, Galatians 3:27 and Romans chapter 6, for the remission of their sins, and they would then be given the Holy Spirit as a promise. Now notice Peter exhorted them to do this. He said, for the promise is for you, forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Spirit, and your children, and for all who are far off, even the Gentile people. And we'll find that Cornelius, when we get to Acts chapter 10, was the first one among the Gentiles, uncircumcised, who was yet afar off, who also had this same promise of the gospel of Christ. As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, the record tells us here, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, save yourselves or be saved from this perverse generation. I like the exhortation, don't you, that the Apostle Peter gives this audience. He doesn't just say, now, here's the truth as it is in Christ, and it'd be convenient if you would just consider that. Oh, no, no, he pleads with them. You see, gospel preaching involves not only convicting people of their sin and teaching them what the will of the Lord is, but it is an exhortation, an entreaty on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5, for people to be reconciled unto God. Peter kept on, notice, he says, solemnly testifying and exhorting them to be saved. And they that gladly received the word were immersed that day.
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven shining portal. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish.